Someone once said that faith is like a toothbrush. Everyone should have one and use it regularly, but it isn't safe to use someone else's. It's true, isn't it? We all need our own faith. We all need to use it. And without an individual, personal faith in Christ, we have nothing. Hebrews 11:6 states, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Paul tells us in Romans, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We receive the forgiveness and the grace of God through our faith in Christ. Claiming Christ's sacrifice for our sins is what we call a saving faith. But faith gets a little more difficult when we try to live by it. To continue with the toothbrush analogy, I don't know if you've noticed, but most kids don't normally like to brush their teeth. Well, when it comes to living by faith, sometimes we're like little kids with their first toothbrush. We have the tool to get the job done, but using it doesn't come naturally. You see, having a saving faith in Christ isn't the same as living by faith. To live by faith means that we trust ourselves into God's care and we step beyond the reach of our own capabilities in order to be obedient to God's call on our lives. Only then do we travel down the road to real victory in Christ. But living by faith is hard because it requires that we deal with our fears. Overcoming fear and living by faith go together. And it's for this reason that I want us to look at Gideon today. You'll find his story in Judges 6 and 7. And when we meet Gideon, most of the passages I'll put on, but if you want to follow along in the congregational Bibles, you'll find it in Judges 6 and 7. We meet Gideon, and when we meet him, he has a lot of fears to deal with, and not much faith. But Gideon's faith grows, sometimes reluctantly, but it still grows, and that's so encouraging. Now, in Gideon, we have someone we can relate to, someone who isn't an obvious hero type. He has no cape. He has a lot of fears, but God places him in a situation where Gideon has to look beyond his own fears and weaknesses and limitations and rely on God's faithful promises. Basically, God enlists Gideon in a faith-building boot camp. God puts him in a situation that requires Gideon stepping through his fear and into the realm of faith. So ultimately, what makes Gideon a hero is God's working in his life. What makes Gideon a hero is the growth of his faith, which helps him overcome his fears to find victory. We need Gideon's example because more and more we live in a world of fear. Everywhere we look, people are afraid. Even as Christians, we struggle with fear and anxiety. But the culture of Gideon's day was just as chaotic and even more dangerous. And when we meet Gideon, he isn't particularly good at coping with the stress or the fear that was present in his life. In fact, I believe that many of us here today have more courage and more talent and more knowledge of God than Gideon has when we first meet him. So it only follows that if Gideon can be used by God in such a powerful way, then he can use each of us as well. So let's see what we can learn from Gideon today. The first thing we learn is that walking by faith is a progression. Just as learning how to physically walk is a progression. When we're born, most of us don't know how to walk. And it's the same when we're spiritually born again. To learn how to physically walk, you have to go through the process of learning. We start by beginning to roll around a little bit. Then we crawl, then we pull ourselves up. Then we stand while we're holding onto a table or a chair. Then we begin to inch our way around the furniture. Finally, we take a few solo steps that abruptly end with us implanting our face in the floor. But somehow we get up and we try again, and soon we're walking. And this is the same way with our faith. Walking consistently by faith only comes after a lot of spiritual crawling, lots of trial and error, and many steps and off-balance crashes. But with continued growth, continued support, continued attempts, we learn to rely on God and we start walking. When we first meet Gideon, he's the equivalent of a spiritual baby. And he believes there's a God, and that's really about it. In fact, his family's been worshiping the false gods of the people around them. So Gideon believes in Israel's God, but up to this point in his life, he's been an idolater and basically a functioning atheist. He expects nothing from God, but then he has an encounter with the living God. Now the situation in Israel is that they've been worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. Because of that, God has allowed the Midianites and the Amalekites and other eastern peoples to invade Israel. And the Midianite oppression was one of the worst. It was a great oppression, that so great that the Israelites left their homes and they fled to the hills and they started living in caves. You see, what was happening was whenever it was time for the Israelites to harvest their crops, the Midianites would invade the land and they would destroy all of their crops and kill all of their livestock. And that went on for 7 years in a row before all the people cried out to God. What a terrible situation to be in. It's hard to believe that they could have survived even, but it's harder still to think that it took 7 years before they cried out to God. When we first find Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press, thrashing some grain in hopes that no one will see him as he does it. And then the angel of the Lord visits him. And in case you didn't know, the angel of the Lord is code in the Old Testament for a theophany, a visitation from Yahweh himself. Beginning in Judges 6, verse 12, we read, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' But Lord Gideon asked, 'How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' And the Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" I love this passage. The angel of the Lord visits Gideon while he's hiding in a wine press, hoping the enemy won't notice him. And the angel greets him with the words, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Is the angel being ironic? Is he a hipster angel? I mean, Gideon's cowering in a hole in the ground, and Gideon gets the title mighty warrior. Gideon immediately counters with the comment that clearly the Lord isn't with him or the nation, because otherwise they wouldn't be in the mess they were in. I skipped over that part in the passage. Once again, we have God's people blaming God for the situation that their own sin got them into. Thankfully, stuff like that never happens anymore. We never blame God for our own messes, do we? Moving on, the angel of the Lord has a message for Gideon. You know, Gideon, you're Yahweh's solution to the Midianite problem. Gideon, you probably sank a little further into the hole. And he says, "I'm the least of the least, Lord. Perhaps you have the wrong address. Maybe you're looking for my neighbor down the road." But the Lord insisted he would be with Gideon, and that's why Gideon could be called a mighty warrior. Gideon still isn't convinced, so he does the thing that Gideon does. He asks for a sign. He plans. His plan is simply this, that to go home and to prepare a sacrifice, and if the angel of the Lord was still there when he got back, then he would think about God's plan for him. Picking up in verse 19, we read, "Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak." The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Don't miss what's going on here. Gideon's test to prove that his guest was truly God was to come before him in sacrifice and worship. Gideon prepares an offering for God, but at this point he really isn't sure who God is. Gideon has spent his life worshiping pagan gods. He has all kinds of ideas of what God was like. He heard stories of what God had done in the past, but he had never encountered God before. So Gideon provides an offering to the Lord. And the Lord causes fire to come from the rock and consume Gideon's offering. In the act of worshiping the one true God, Gideon, for the first time in his life, has encountered God. And through this experience, God opens his eyes to his power and his reality. But not only is Gideon convinced, he's also terrified. He realizes that he's dealing with the sovereign Lord, and he wonders if God's going to consume him just like he consumed his offering. He becomes aware of his sinfulness. This first encounter with the real and living God was life-changing. Now, Gideon understood his own weakness, and he saw God's awesome power. Gideon was overwhelmed. His life would never be the same. So he built an altar there in honor of the event that changed his life. And probably for the first time in several years, used the word peace. God was no longer just a story in the past. He had become a reality in Gideon's present. Gideon had taken his first awkward heads up, a little bit of rolling around, a bit of a move of faith. As a result, that very night, God told him to destroy his father's altars to Baal and to also destroy the family's Asherah poles. These are the gods of the area. Their family worshipped both. Then God instructed Gideon to build him a proper altar using the rocks and the wood from these pagan altars. And after that, Gideon was to sacrifice one of his father's bulls on the new altar that was dedicated to Yahweh. And very quickly, Gideon's first movements of faith are developing into a crawl that went from making a personal statement of faith to making a public declaration of faith. You know, he rejects his old life. He rips down the altars to the idols that he had worshipped all of his life, those altars that had stopped him from living for God. He may have done it under the cover of night, but he did it anyway. He was obedient. He got the job done. And ripping down the altars in our lives that keep us from living for God is what walking in faith is all about. What altars do we have to get rid of? Gideon's beginning to pull himself up and he's learning to stand. But now God asks him to walk. He calls him to assemble the Israelites, to fight the Midianites, who've already assembled in the valley of Jezreel. But before Gideon was going to jump into the battle, he needed more assurance. He needed somebody to hold his hand and to help him keep his balance. His faith was still really wobbly. Reading from Judges 6, starting at verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you've saved Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. There's no doubt in my mind that Gideon's stepping beyond reasonable boundaries in what he's asking God to do. In other words, don't try this at home. If God commands, he also enables. If God commands, he also enables. Gideon's faith is really wobbly at this point. He's very close to falling on his face. Gideon was close to attempting to manipulate God at this point. But at the same time, God knows the fear that Gideon is experiencing. He knows how large the step of faith he's asking Gideon to take. So God entertains Gideon's request, not only with the sacrifice earlier, but here with the fleece, and also a couple more times before Gideon is strong enough to fight. Starting in Judges 7, verse 9, we read, "During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Pura, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp.' So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could be no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying. 'A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed.' His friend responded, 'This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianite and the whole camp into his hands.'" It's interesting. Gideon has a hard time battling his fears. Time and time again, God's reassured Gideon. He makes promises to Gideon. He patiently puts up with Gideon's demands for a sign. He does everything imaginable to show himself trustworthy in order to build Gideon's faith. But what puts Gideon's faith into action is overhearing the conversation of his enemy. Gideon has a hard time trusting God, but he's convinced by the word of his enemy. Again, kind of ironic. Just think of the things that had to have happened in order for this to take place. You know, God had to give one man a dream. Then he had to situate these men in a place that Gideon could overhear them. Then he had to give the other guy the understanding of what the dream meant. I really don't think Gideon was a well-known name among the Amalekites and the Midianites. You know, this is no small task when you're dealing with a huge camp of thousands of tents. Then he had to time the conversation so that it would happen when Gideon was there. It's incredible when you think about it, all that he had to do in order just to make this one event happen. Why did God go to all the trouble? He did it because Gideon had to learn how to walk. You know, he had to go from rolling around to crawling to pulling himself up, and now he needs the firm support of a coffee table. You know, he needed to know that there was something substantial that he could lean on to keep his balance. And God provided that substance by continuing to patiently show Gideon his reality. And what's the lesson? Again, walking by faith is progression. It's a progression that God well understands. Therefore, God will never expect you to walk when you're only able to crawl. But he will ask you to crawl further than you ever have before. Then when you're ready, he will ask you to stand and walk. The next lesson we learn from Gideon is that walking by faith means you have to face your fears. Gideon's greatest fear was the Midianites, with good reason. And that's why when we're meeting him, he's hiding in a wine press. Gideon has assembled 32,000 Israelites to fight against the 135,000 Midianites camped in the valley. already the odds are pretty overwhelming. You'd think the goal of beating the enemy was well beyond their capabilities, but God didn't think so. So in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 7, the Lord says to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left. Now we have 10,000 men against 135,000. This time God allowed those to leave whose fear was greater than their faith. This wasn't stepping past their abilities. This was apparent suicide. But again, God isn't satisfied, and a second test is issued with the result in only 300 men being able to fight 135,000. That makes it 450 Midianites to each Israelite. Not bad odds. How would you like to be responsible for single-handedly beating 450 well-trained, well-armed soldiers? If God told you that you had to do that, maybe you would ask a few tests of God yourself. What's the point in all this? Well, there's a couple of points here. First of all, God is making sure that Gideon has to face the one thing he fears most. And he's making sure that Gideon has to face that fear by his faith in what God is about to do. He's making sure that there's no confusion over who's going to win this battle. In other words, before Gideon was really going to walk by faith, he had to see God was the solution to his fear. Gideon's fear was so deep and so ingrained that God backs Gideon into the corner and he says, "You will deal with your fear by seeing me deal with your fear." God tells him, "I'm going to put you in a situation that you or Israel will never be able to misunderstand or misrepresent. This battle, when it's over, will be totally won by me, not you." To step out in faith means we have to face our fears by trusting in God for the victory. Now let me ask you, what fear stops you from stepping out in faith? Are you afraid of losing friends? Popularity? Credibility? Are you afraid of failing or looking silly or foolish or being laughed at? Are you afraid of what might be asked of you to give up? Are you afraid of being alone? Today God is telling you that you will take your greatest step of faith when you face your fears in His strength. Today He's asking you to choose Him over your fears. The third lesson for stepping out in faith is that the size of our steps are determined by the test of our ordinary day-to-day lives. Look at verse 4 through 6. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water. Then the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.'" So strange. I mean, I've read some things as to why he's picking this. If you put your whole face in the water, you're not as prepared as somebody who's cupping his hands. You know, I don't know. I don't think any of that's really the case here. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and the rest got down on their knees to drink. So that's why we're left with 300. It's a strange account, and as you read it, it seems that nothing was really said to the 10,000 men. He just sifted them throughout however long it took for them to have a drink. Gideon just went down to the river and watched the men and then naturally do what happens when it's a sunny, hot day, and you're thirsty. And the result of how they drank was how they were selected or rejected. The point being that we never know when we're being tested by the ordinary circumstances of our lives. What could be more ordinary than having a drink of water? Who could have possibly thought drinking water could be a test? But it was. And I believe that we're being tested all the time by the way we deal with the ordinary. You see, we often think it's the great times of testing in our lives, you know, the tremendous losses and sorrows that really show where our faith is and how strong it is. Well, sure, in times of great trial, our faith is tested to a greater degree, but that doesn't mean that God isn't testing us today and tomorrow and the next day. You're watching us to see how we spend our money, how we talk to our spouses and children, our co-workers and friends, what we report on our income tax, how we treat our neighbor, and so on. In other words, living a consistent, obedient, faithful life for God determines whether we have the victory in the larger battles. It's being consistent in the small stuff that trains us to have victory in the big stuff. Luke 16:10 records Jesus saying this: "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some people have entertained angels without knowing it." It's an interesting verse, isn't it? We never know when we're being tested by the little day-to-day things to prepare us for our greater step of faith. The unexpected knock at the door, the ask for a boost to start the car, the extra charge, the gas at the gas store, at the gas station, the extra money the store clerk gives you by a mistake. They could all be drinks from the stream. If you aren't living a life that's consistent for Christ, moment by moment, day by day, then we can't expect to be given the opportunity of a big victory. The final lesson we learn from Gideon is that the fight will never be as difficult as our fears tell us it will be. The fight will never be as difficult as our fears tell us it will be. In the case of Gideon's battle, God purposely reduced the army from 32,000 to 300. And how did they win the battle? Was it by their sheer strength and ability? Did they really have to face this menacing army and fight? No. All they had to do was smash some clay pots, wave some torches, blow a few trumpets, and scream. That's exactly what happens. God did the rest. Initially, they didn't have to lift a sword or dodge an arrow. In fact, it says that they just stood there as the enemy panicked and started killing one another and then ran away. Earlier I asked you how anxious you would be to be responsible for single-handedly fighting 450 well-trained, well-armed enemy soldiers. I'm fairly confident that most of us would have been less than enthusiastic. But what about this question? Is anyone here today too weak to stand in one place, hold a flashlight, break a flower pot, blow a whistle and scream? I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like fun to me. I'd gladly volunteer for that kind of duty. In fact, I'm planning on doing this just to get a seat on the subway someday. I asked you two questions, both based on the same terrible 450-1 odds. Both questions were based on facing the same fear, the same fearsome, well-trained, well-equipped enemy. But each question has its own perspective. And that makes all the difference in the world. One perspective was by sight. The other was by faith.
One impossible. The other quite easy and fun.
You know, if all we do for God is based upon our own abilities and our own strength, then the task is impossible. And the fight is frightful, and we can't win the battle. But if we face whatever it is that we battle, if we face it by faith, then the fight is won. Let's all get our toothbrushes and brush daily. Worship team. Faith isn't just understanding who Jesus was and what he did for us. It's about depending on who Jesus was and who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us. It's recognizing not just that he's a historical figure that has something to do with our ancestors, but he's present and he's here and he's now and he's presently interceding on our behalf. And he's calling us not just to believe in what he's done or what he can do, but to trust your life with him, to walk with him, even when that means that your walk is going to begin by crawling and you're going to plant your face more times than you probably can count. But one day, not too far in the distant future, if you continue, you'll be able to walk and then run. And you'll do it because you're running with Jesus. You're doing it not because you've gotten so good at doing what you're doing, but you've gotten so good at trusting in what Jesus does for you.